If we could turn back, please, to the reading that we had earlier on, which is in Philippians chapter 3. So, Philippians chapter 3. And this afternoon, I want to look at verses 4 to 7 with you. The message for us, with the Lord's help, is how gain can become loss. And we have the substance of these words here, which we have read as we read the chapter. So, verses 4 to 7 before us, how gain can become loss. And with that before us, can we seek the Lord in a further word of prayer and just bring our hearts before Him afresh? Let's all pray. We thank Thee, Father, now that the time has come to gather our thoughts around Thy word and the heart itself. And Heavenly Father, we know that Thou art here to bless us, and Thou art in the midst of Thy people. And even if we think of Scripture reminding us of the angels of God taking interest in the very themes of redemption, Lord, we know this is holy ground upon which we are facing and placed upon today. O God, give help, therefore, to Thy word. Speak to us afresh. We do not rely upon past blessings, nor even maybe the word that we heard this morning. We say afresh, we say anew, Lord, speak unto us that we may speak in living echoes of Thy tone. Help me, Lord, to preach Thy word, give unction and help in the sanctuary, and may the power of God be known amongst us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So how gain can become loss? So I trust we're familiar with balance sheets. It's something which I'm not that familiar with, but I have a general idea of how accounts work and so forth. And when you sort of break it down to its very basic form, we all understand in financial matters the importance of understanding our income and our expenditure, or in other words, our assets and our liabilities, those things which we gain, and the losses, of course. And we know this in practical everyday sense. If we do not structure our lives accordingly, if there is no attention which is paid to these things in our everyday life, within the home, within the private life, we all understand how quickly difficult moments can arise upon us, so we have to have wisdom in them. The reason why I mention that is that when you come to this passage in Philippians chapter 3, that there's a sense of that which is before us. And of course, the application is altogether different, which we're going to look at now this afternoon. And yet that very premise, that very model, we can say, of gain and loss is something which Paul presents before the believers here at Philippi. We have to ask the question, well, why is he mentioning gain and loss? You have that particular reference in verse 7 when he says, "But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ." And I believe that for us to really grasp the passage of Scripture which is before us, we need to know that the type of person that the Apostle Paul was dealing with here. As he writes to the believers at Philippi, he mentions in verse 2 these individuals. He describes them in a threefold manner of dogs, evil workers, and concision. It's all one and the same type of person, those who had infiltrated into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who we could probably label as Judaizers, were seeking to impose the old ceremonial system and the Old Testament stipulations into the New Testament era and church. And of course, a graver problem was really at stake here, and that is a loosening and a lessening and a compromise of the very grace of God itself. Influences which had come into the church that were not seeking to magnify the grace of God, but rather to dilute it and to corrupt it, and to bring about a message that was neither one thing or the other, and that was simply a works-based message with elements of grace seasoned with it. So again, you can see the attention which Paul pays to this in verse 2. It's a very dangerous situation. The New Testament church, it faced this in its early years, and of course it continues to face it. The people of God are always to be on guard, to be vigilant, and to be wary, and to try every spirit, and to be of a discerning nature, and of a discerning mind. Now, much of their efforts, these Judaizers, were made worse by their attempt to mingle Christianity with what they wanted. And you'll see this as you read through these particular verses before us here. So what Paul is doing here, he's reminding the people at Philippi, the believers of God, that they are to be wary of this. And something comes to the fore within these verses. He deals with a particular mindset, and it's confidence in the flesh. And you notice that at the end of verse 3, he speaks of having no confidence in the flesh. Then he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. And really simply speaking, what he's doing there, he's dealing with these false teachers. And he's breaking down their teaching and their thinking. And what he's saying is he scrutinizes their efforts and their influences. He's saying they're of the flesh. They're boasting in themselves. They're boasting in their flesh by appealing to their ancestry, by appealing to their privileges, which of course they have many privileges, as the Jewish people do, but resting upon those things in and of themselves for their salvation. What they're doing is boasting in their flesh and in the works of it. And Paul faced much opposition in his time, of course. When he was converted and the years afterwards, he would face individuals of his own people, of his own background, and they would have rejected Paul. And they would say, well, Paul, you're not like one of us. You're not true to your background. You're not true to your history, nor are you true to your ancestry. And they would almost repudiate his Jewish background. Well, Paul, in a sense, when he outlines in verse 4 through to 7 this particular teaching, he's explaining something very, very poignant. And he reminds these false teachers how wrong they were, in a sense. If anyone could be saved, or if anyone could be brought into heaven by what they were, by gain according to the flesh, it was going to be the Apostle Paul. When we think of Paul prior to his conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a man, as we shall see, whose zeal for his cause, zeal what he thought was the work of God, it knew no limits, no boundaries to it. And so if anyone was going to reach the very gates of heaven by confidence in the flesh, well, he stands as the prime candidate. Of course, no one can. It's all of grace. But if they could, Paul stands as that individual. So he rebukes them in that sense. And what he does within this passage, verses 4 to 7, he deals with this boasting in the flesh, what people think is gain, and he actually reveals it as being not just loss, but eternal loss. So with that before us, I trust the Lord will bless the word which is brought to us this afternoon. How gain can become loss? Well, in the first place, consider this. When what we are deceives us. So how can gain become loss? Well, this is the first way. When what we are deceives us. And I trust the Lord will search our hearts as we go through these particular verses this afternoon. Notice in verse 4 how he begins what he's saying here, and how he ends it in verse 4. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, then at the end, he says, I more. Now, notice what he does afterwards. He then breaks down, and he outlines all of the privileges that he had by way of birth, by way of his background, by way of his history, by way of his Jewish ancestry. And it's likely that among these teachers who were trying to impose these ceremonies, that there were those from the area of Palestine, and if that's the case, they would have been of mixed Jewish descent. And Paul is saying here, look, you're appealing to the flesh, you're appealing to what you are, in a sense, but even that's not of a pure form. And he explains the pure form of his background. And so that's why you have what he does write in verse 4. And he speaks of the confidence in the flesh. And notice what he says in verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was circumcised the eighth day. Now we know, of course, I'm sure from the study of Scripture, that was in strict conformity to the Old Testament Levitical ceremonial law. In Genesis 17 verse 12, the Lord reveals to Abraham, "And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations." Abraham received, of course, that command as a token of God's gracious covenant with him. A symbol that was there to project the greater truth of what was required within the heart. Now we know when the years go by, this was abused. And of course, the Jewish people would rest themselves simply in the outward ceremony, and they would ignore the greater truth which is being projected. The need to be circumcised in the heart, the need to have new life, to have a heart that is after God, to be a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how often do you read in the Old Testament scriptures the Lord appealing to his people? He's not interested, you know, just simply and solely with the outward circumcision. No, he says it's of the heart. He says, don't rend your garments, rend your heart. Let there be a heart work. You know, we should never forget this. The very desire of God for his people. While there is a place, as we know in Scripture, for order within the house of God, for the sacraments which he has given to us, it is all of the heart. My son, give me thine heart, we read in the Proverbs. We know that Paul was, of course, in good company of Abraham then, and he's also in company with our Lord Jesus Christ, who also was circumcised accordingly. And you read that in Luke 2, verse 21. It must be said at this stage then that, you know, Paul could appeal to keeping the law of God in that particular respect. The point being that this had become the be-all and the end-all for those to whom he was challenging and speaking now. And he reminds them, look, you can't accuse me of having something which is inferior or something which is insufficient, because he reminds them of this circumcision. And then further he goes to his stock and he goes to his tribe. And again, these false teachers were rejecting Paul as a teacher and an authority because they felt that he wasn't true to his background, and then he wasn't pure. And he goes, well, that's nonsense, because look at what I am in verse 5. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. It's a very particular tribe there. The tribe of Benjamin. This was attached in an emotional sense to the whole history of the nation of Israel, because we know of Benjamin being that younger child. There was an affiliation, there was a very special bond there with that child. And you know, Abraham, Paul could say here, I can trace, you know, my roots right back to there. We know when you study the scriptures that some would come from the children of Ishmael of Abraham, but Paul says, no, I'm of Jacob, and further, no, I'm of Benjamin. You know, pride would allow such a person to glory in that. And that's the whole point that Paul is building up here. What he's doing, and I want to present this to you, he's outlining all the gain that he had. Everything that was by way of gain in the eyes of other people. And so then when we apply this to our thoughts this afternoon, what we are can deceive us. How grieving it is. And we see it, don't we, all around us on many occasions, especially under the professing banner of the Christian church, where there are many people and they are relying upon their background. They're relying upon their history. They're relying upon a name. And even as they grow up, maybe through a church and through a fellowship, that their assurance for heaven is not that which is residing in the free grace of God and the saving mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in fact it's residing in what they are. In their home, or in their family, or in their parents, or in some other form. And not that I, in any moment, I'm going to despise the Christian privileges that we have. They are the most precious thing. I didn't grow up through a Sunday school or didn't have a Christian background myself. And I think there are many things by which I've suffered as a result of not having that. And so whenever, you know, my children are growing up and I see the children in the church, I'm always quick to remind them, you know, this is one of the greatest privileges you can have. Even if for children, of course, they don't see it and understand it straight away. First of all, because we pray and trust that we'll lead the child to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. But it also keeps them back from so much which is harmful and so much which is wrong. But the danger being that we should never allow the child or even the adult that maybe can sit in the church for decades and think to themselves, when pressed, when pushed, when asked, for what do you rely upon for eternity? If the answer is, well, I've always been a Christian, or I've always been brought up in a church, we realise there's something fundamentally wrong. Because there is no reference to Christ. No reference to being saved by His matchless grace. So what we are can deceive us. And that is what Paul is saying here. How can gain ever become loss? Because one of the greatest gains is to have the privilege of being in a Christian environment and to hear the gospel. But if it doesn't lead us to saving faith in Christ, it becomes the most tragic loss in the end. Secondly, what we do can prevent us. So how can gain become loss? What we are can deceive us when what we do prevents us. You know, there are some times in life that the more you try at something, the less helpful it becomes. And, you know, sometimes if there's maybe a difficult challenge that's taking place, you're trying to fix something, you're trying to work something up, and you keep going, you keep trying, you keep, you know, plugging away, and there's not a stepping back, there's not an evaluating of the situation, you just keep going on, and in fact you can make things worse. And I tend to be very good at that when it comes to, you know, areas of DIY. I used to think I was okay until I met my wife, and she's very good at those particular things. And sometimes with screws and Allen keys and the holes, and you keep going, things are going wrong, and you're making things worse and not making things better. And so much so when it comes to the things of God, and people who, you know, by their best intentions are trying to bring their way into heaven itself, and in fact they're making things worse. There's something of that here in the life of the Apostle Paul. He mentions in verse 5, doesn't he? A Hebrew of the Hebrews, notice this wording, as touching the law, a Pharisee. So touching the law, a Pharisee. What type of Pharisee was the Apostle Paul? I don't believe that we should think of the Apostle Paul as the type of Pharisee that the Lord Jesus Christ often confronted in his life. Those Pharisees, they were very proud. I'm not saying that Paul wasn't proud, but I do believe they were a different type of person altogether. These were those, of course, who just filled themselves. There was no true sincerity. There was no seeking, in a sense, of God. It was just really a pride in religion and a persecution of others who sought to go the right way. Paul was a different type of Pharisee. Still a Pharisee, still outside of Christ, without a Saviour, but a different type. The type of Paul that was, were those that sought religious purity. And there was this almost admirable sincerity in what they were achieving, or seeking to achieve. Although, of course, great grief in the fact that they were going in the wrong direction. And Paul was this particular type. He would seek after purity. He would seek the best, be the best that he could be. And of course, everything that he did, he felt he was doing for the cause of God. So even the persecution of the New Testament believers and the persecution of Christ, he felt, well, that was me doing the service of God. There was ignorance in that sincerity. You know, Paul's not alone. Many people still are like this. And you trace over the record of history in the Christian church, and you know, you come across individuals, don't you? I think the more you read biographies of individuals, I just finished one on John Newton and William Cowper, and again it comes out, you know, how much of a struggle is there, how much of this desire to, you know, make someone pure. We don't have those days anymore, do we? You'd almost want them, wouldn't you? You'd want people to be like this, to sort of be able to lead them towards Christ and the right direction. We seem to have the opposite, unfortunately. But think of characters like George Whitfield and the Wesley brothers, and I'm sure you know their history. Prior to their conversion, they were eager to promote their purity, and so they formed what they called the Holy Club. And here was a gathering of men and gathering of individuals who had a fear of God, a nominal fear of God, and had a desire for purity, and yet they were still estranged from grace. Still aliens from the very work of salvation. But you look at their lives and you think to yourselves, what they did, what a challenge it is even to the believer today. How long they would pray. How many hours they would pray. How much scripture they would read. And still yet not know Christ. And what they did could prevent them, were it not for the intervention of the Lord. Of George Whitfield, one of the great evangelists, we read, Charles Wesley loaned him a book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man, which seems to be a book mightily used by God in that particular period. And Whitfield remarks how the reading of this book, after a long and painful struggle, which even affected him physically — we don't have that much these days, do we? Well, there's such a wrestling before God, such an inquiry into the soul, that the body is almost under such weight of sin. That's what George Whitfield felt. Finally resulted in George's conversion, we read, in 1735. He said many years later, "I know the place. Whenever I go to Oxford, I cannot help running to the spot where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave me the new birth." No wonder George Whitfield always preached on the new birth. You must be born again. You must be born again. I think you know probably the famous quote. One man came to him and said, "Why do you always preach that same message? You must be born again." And his reply was, "Because you must be born again." And he wasn't going to hear anything else but that. And so much more we need that message, don't we? This is George Whitfield. This is a man belonging to the Holy Club. But he realizes that what was a gain to him, what he felt was a gain, it was a loss. If he was to gain, he must lose first. He must lose first in order to gain the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul was like this. Verse 6, he says, concerning zeal. Concerning zeal. You know, if we just stopped there for a moment and thought to ourselves, you know, this is something commendable, remarkable, concerning zeal, all for zeal, among the people of God, but not this type of zeal, in verse 6. Persecuting the church. You know, I don't know how Paul must have felt years after he was converted. I think probably from his writings he can tell that. The emotion, the grief, the tears, all there, I believe. But Paul loathed the early church and the name of Christ, for he felt that it was a contradiction of the way of God. His zeal, which was a form of gain in his eyes, was in the most awful direction, in the most terrible way. And when he was brought to realize that great experience there in Acts chapter 9, when the Lord rebuked him, confronted him, "Why persecutest thou me?" He wasn't laying siege to the Christian, he was laying siege to Christ, to God, the Lord of glory. Can you please try to imagine the upheaval in Paul's mind and heart? We read it, don't we, sometimes a little bit glibly and easily and loosely. We read that chapter, we know the conversion of Paul. We even read it three times in the book of Acts, as he recalls it twice on other occasions. But have we ever paused to think, you know, what a transformation, what an upheaval, what a wholesale change took place in that great man of God prior to his conversion? For as long as he could remember, all he ever thought he was doing in his actions was pleasing God. That's what he thought. I'm zealous for God and for the way of God. You see, he wasn't a gross, immoral man. In verse 6, he reminds us of that. As touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, again, think about what we're reading here. This is Holy Scripture. Paul isn't exaggerating. He's not just saying this was the case here. Of course, he's speaking of what he felt was the case prior to his conversion. But as he saw it, he did everything he could to keep the law of God. So much so that he evaluated this as being blameless. Blameless. Any threat that came the way of that particular Pharisaical way, well, he did the best that he could to confront it and to deal with it. All this was gain. All this was gain. And when he met with Christ, the Lord reminds him of his loss. You're losing your soul. Why persecutest thou me? And so what a transformation. And so too, one of the greatest struggles people have when they realize they have never truly been converted. You know, I don't know about you and what your thinking is when it comes to, you know, revival, past, present, future, and so forth. We all have different thoughts in those particular things. But I'm certainly of the mind that any true revival and any intervention of God, and if the Lord is by his grace and mercy to do a thing locally or nationally or in other parts of the world, most particularly in our own nation, I believe that the revival of God will be first and foremost a revival within the church. Because when you trace the historical record, you'll find that the works of God begin within the Church of Christ, and there are people who maybe for 10, 20, 30 years lived as if they were Christians until they realized, I have never known him. I have never known him. And only when the Lord began to work within the heart, they realized that, you know, I can quote scripture, I can quote catechisms, I can quote confessions, and I know all the hymns and do all these things. Even, you know, Sunday school teachers, even preachers in times of revival. And almost a bit like Paul, they had never known Christ. You see, the key is verse 8, isn't it? Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And that is where always the focus is to be. All the outreach, all the preaching, all of the evangelism, knowing Christ for who he is. And yet when he knew him, my, how he gained. Gained more than he could ever imagine, more than he lost by turning to Christ in that wonderful day. Now lastly, as we finish this particular message this afternoon, how gain becomes loss. The last thought is this: conversion to Christ then readjusts this mindset. So conversion to Christ readjusts this mindset. And again, let's look at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. You can notice this in your own reading of the verse. There are two statements. Most likely, I suppose, we'll call them phrases, two phrases within this verse that are key phrases within the whole structure of this passage. And it is, the first one is this: to me. The second one is for Christ. I will say this there, the difference between to me and for Christ is eternity. Eternity rests upon knowing the difference. What things were gained to me? And by saying to me, he refers to his life prior to knowing Christ. He placed infinite value on what he was and what he could do so that God would accept. And how different now. He realizes it is not to me, but it's for Christ. It's for him. If you think back to that well-known verse in chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. That's a very similar line of thinking there. To me now, what I am as a child of God. Now, he doesn't reject his background. He doesn't reject the privileges. Of course, the Lord takes all of that wonderful knowledge he has, that great mind he has, sanctifies it and uses it for the glory of God in confounding and refuting the false teachers in his day. So he doesn't now turn away and despise the upbringing that he had, but it's now sanctified unto the glory of God. But he realizes, I grew up and it was what I could be and what I could do. To me, that was loss. But for Christ is gain. The world is filled with that hedonistic mindset, isn't it? It's to me. To me. Isn't it such a tragic thing that, you know, whether we think of young people or older people, tend to always pick on young people, unfortunately, but I think this is true of anyone in this world in which we live, the self-centeredness, that hedonistic mind, the ungratefulness, the striving for what we can get for ourselves, that characterizes the world in which we live, unfortunately. Characterizes the heart of the sinner. It's a bit like the prodigal, isn't it? We think of that wonderful parable there. And that was the prodigal when he goes to his father, give it to me. Give what is mine. Give it to me. And he went into the far country. I always think about that parable. You know, he had to go into the far country to waste his living, waste himself and righteousness living. And it reminds us of the truth. You cannot sin, you cannot go on in your sin while being near to God. The prodigal had to go in a far country. And so too, when we are far from God, that is when we're sinning. We're not sinning when we are close to God and near to Him. What we have in this nation of ours and in the lives of many people, this mindset, it's to me, it's to me. And the first thing that happens when a soul is saved, it's no longer to me. It's Him. All for Him. All for Jesus. All for Christ. And you know, you can turn this whole message around in a sense to apply now the gospel. For how gain becomes loss. For then how does loss become gain? Well, that's the gospel, isn't it? That's the power of God unto salvation. In Acts 27 verse 21, there's another usage of this word loss. For when you read in Philippians 3 verse 7, the word loss in the Greek is only used a couple of times, that particular Greek word that we have translated loss. The other occasion is in Acts 27 verse 21, and we read there that after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them, in the ship there, and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained as harm and loss. And if only they listened to Paul in the first place, if only they had, in that voyage, sustained a physical loss by, you know, putting over the cargo and so forth, they would have gained in another sense. And this is what the gospel confronts every person with. If we are to know true gain before God, that is, if we're to know eternal life, there must first be a temporary loss. There must be a loss in a sense of turning from sin, true repentance unto God. There must be a loss in the sense that we no longer walk in our own ways, not in the ways of the flesh, not in the ways of sin. We lose because to be a child of God at times can inflict a sense of alienation around us. People stray from us, they wander from us, they don't want to associate themselves with us. But if we're to gain Christ and to gain heaven and gain glory, then so be it. If we hold on to those things, if we say, no, I want that gain, I want this world, I want the things of this world, and you die in that very place, there will only be one outcome, and that will be a most awful and eternal loss. You know, we rejoice because Christ, he outweighs any loss, doesn't he? He more than makes up for any temporary loss that we make for Him. He is more than 10,000 to our soul. He is our eternity. He is our heaven. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Amen.